Those are all wonderful hymns to sing tonight. And when we sing of them together, we're confessing that we believe those words about ourselves and about each other as well, and about our Lord and what He's done for us. So our singing together is meant to be a confession of faith and an encouragement to each other, as well as a praise to the Lord. That's why we should, Paul said, I will sing with the spirit and with the mind. He thinks about what he sings, and it becomes a worship time with him before the Lord. Let's get our Bibles out this evening and turn to Daniel chapter 11. And last week, we didn't finish chapter 11. We got down to verse 35, or through verse 35. And to make a brief introduction, we've been studying Daniel 7 through 11 up to this point, because 7 through 12 are the visions that Daniel had about the future that God gave him. And when we study these prophecies, these visions that God gave Daniel, some of them have things hard to understand. Daniel himself admitted that he did not always understand the things that he was saying. In chapter 12, verse 8, he said, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?' And he said, 'Look, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time.'" So when we approach these visions in Daniel, we ought to have some humility about ourselves, that there are many things that are hard to understand. And yet, as we've seen through these visions, being on the other side of them now for over 2,400 years, 2,500 years, we have seen so many of them come to pass exactly as God predicted through Daniel. We saw not only the rise of the Babylonian Empire, but the Medo-Persian and Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire, just as the visions had indicated. And then last week, we studied how there would be the division of the kingdoms of Alexander the Great of Greece into four kingdoms. And from one of these kingdoms, the king of the north, he and the king of the south, Egypt, would have battles over, back and forth between each other, and spilling over at times into the land of Judea, even to Jerusalem, into the very temple of God. And so we found that Antiochus Epiphanes was this ruler that sprang up out of the northern kingdom, the Seleucid Empire, or the Syrian Empire, who would bring great destruction upon Judea and Jerusalem. And he reigned from 175 to 164 BC. He tried his best to make the Jews Greek in their language, as we saw last time, and also Greek in their culture and religion. There had been no one in the history of Israel who had done more to destroy the faith of the Jews and the Jewish people themselves than Antiochus Epiphanes. And so he was one who was prophesied by Daniel that the people should recognize that he would come and that they were to hold fast to their faith. And even during that time of destruction, when he was trying to completely destroy the religion of the Jews and the Jews themselves and the temple and the worship of God, even then God raised up faithful ones believing in the God of Israel in what is called the Maccabean family. And they led a revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes and brought freedom to Judea and Jerusalem for over 100 years before the Roman army came back in to conquer Israel again. So all of these things came to pass and were predicted in chapters 10 and 11 of Daniel. But we stopped at verse 35 last week as a prophecy of that Maccabean time where many Jews would fall away in apostasy under the pressure of Antiochus Epiphanes, and yet God would refine his people, and he would keep the faith alive until the end of time, because God's appointed time for the end had not yet come. And that's the only reason Jerusalem, Judea, and the Jews survived, by God's intervention and providence, till the coming of Christ to become the Savior of the world. So we see God's hand in all these things, but Daniel, or God, continues through Daniel to give him the vision beginning in verse 36. And this is where the disagreement comes between true Christians about this prophecy. So I want us to read verse 36 into chapter 12 and try to understand what is happening here. Remember, he's been talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, this man who dared to give himself Epiphanes, the name meaning God manifest to himself. And here's what verse 36 says. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women, nor shall he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. But instead he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and will parcel out land for a price. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall. But these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. But he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. But rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who's found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. And those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and acknowledge, and knowledge will increase. Let's pray together. Father, we know these are your words. In them are many things hard to fully understand, but then we thank you that you have given us many times before things that at the moment we did not understand that you have taught us later, that you've brought to pass your prophecies that you gave to Daniel in history. Now we understand them. And we thank you that there is a time in the future when we will understand these. So help us tonight to do our best to understand the visions, the prophecies you gave through Daniel, that they may edify us. Cause us to fall down before you and say that you are our God and our faithful God, and that you will bring us safely into that eternal kingdom. Help us to believe that above all things. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this section in Daniel, which concludes the vision that was given to Daniel by none other than, we believe, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was in his pre-incarnate form, a Christophany, an appearance of Christ before he was born in Bethlehem. We believe that the first 35 verses of Daniel for sure have already come to pass. The history that we reviewed last time did come to pass, and God preserved his people till the coming of Christ. But when we look at verse 36 of chapter 11 through verse 45 of chapter 11, there's been a lot of debate on what this means, because from verses 1 through 35, we can pretty much understand in history and in archaeology and in other documents the history of Israel, the rise of Antiochus, his battles with Egypt, the destruction of the people in Jerusalem, his attempt to destroy the faith of Israel and the religion of Israel. We can document that from secular sources. But when we begin at verse 36 through 45, and we apply this to Antiochus Epiphanes, for the most part, scholars do not seem to be able to correspond these events to historical occasions or to historical happenings. And so the question is, what do these verses mean? And then after this time, in chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, where God predicts, Christ predicts that Michael, this great angel who watches over the people of God, will arise, and there will be a time of distress which has never occurred since there was a nation until that time, that he will arise and the people of God will be rescued. And verses 2 through 4 speak of the resurrection of the dead, that there is a time coming when those who have believed in the God of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, will be raised from the dead at the same time as those who did not believe. This is one of those places where we believe that the Old Testament teaches the resurrection of the dead. Now, you'll find many liberal scholars who say there is no account in the Old Testament either of eternal life after death or of the future resurrection of the dead. And I remember attending a college class when I was in Florida with Ernie Reisinger a long time ago, and one of our college students had told me about this Old Testament teacher at Palm Beach Atlantic College, which is a fine Christian college now. Back then, it was going through struggles. It had liberals in its Bible department and other places. And I attended that class, and in that class, the man taught that when we die, we die. There's no life after death. And that there is never a mention in the Old Testament of life after death or of the resurrection of the dead. Now, you may ask, how could he say that when we have passages like this one about the future resurrection of the bodies from the grave, or the teachings of David, where he talks about desiring to be at home with the Lord and entering into the eternal kingdom and so forth? And the answer to that question is that as he looked at the Bible, he decided beforehand that such things were impossible. Therefore, he decided how to explain the Bible without those things being true. And that's as simple as that. It's not some expert intelligentsia who have decided how the Bible is not true. These are unbelieving men who refuse to believe in the possibility of the supernatural, or that even God could predict centuries ahead into the future what will happen. So we must not be disturbed by these things. You know, just don't be disturbed when you read the religion page on the Baton Rouge paper, The Advocate. Don't be disturbed if you come across these programs on the History Channel or public broadcasting, and you have Bible scholars and doctors of colleges and universities that say the Bible is not true as it's written. You can know at the very beginning what Jesus said. If any man is willing, he will know if the doctrine is of God. But if you are unwilling to believe it's from God, you won't. It's that simple. Our faith is based on truth, the truth that Jesus Christ was the Son of God according to history, and that he rose from the dead according to history. There is no other history that denies that. And the Spirit of God, as we have read of his life, death, and resurrection, confirms to our hearts that it is true. No one can destroy that from any historical document or anything else. It's a matter of belief and unbelief. Well, when we come to this passage, we have to say that Daniel was told by God, by the Lord Jesus himself, that there's a future resurrection of the dead. And I believe that verse 2 in chapter 12 is speaking of one resurrection of the dead, both of believers and unbelievers in the future. And that's important because there are many that divide the resurrection of the bodies from the believers first, then separated by many, many years, perhaps even 1,000 years, the resurrection of unbelievers. I don't believe the Bible teaches it that way. And neither did our forefathers for the most part. Nevertheless, we have these two passages here in chapter 11 and chapter 12, which are greatly debated among Bible believers. And we must be very careful that we do not misinterpret them, nor that we have a wrong attitude toward those believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who disagree with us. For these indeed are some of the hardest things in the Bible to understand. We need to have grace toward each other about these things. Well, what I want us to do is first of all look at the prophecy itself. And in verses 36 through 45, the prophecy concerning Antiochus Epiphanes. Because in verse 36, the prophecy is, then the king will do as he pleases. Obviously, it's continuing to talk about the same person as the previous verses, Antiochus Epiphanes. And it continues to talk about his pride and his arrogance, how he magnified himself above every god and declared himself basically to be God. And we've already seen in chapters 7 and 8, and that he has chosen to do that, that this is the very essence of his pride and arrogance. He really put himself forth as the only true God, and all other gods are subject to him. So he is a very arrogant man. But as we look at this passage, the question is it speaking, when is it speaking about? And there are three basic views of this. And the first view verses 36 through 45 is that it applies strictly to Antiochus Epiphanes, either in additional exploits or wars and things that he did after verse 35 to the end of the chapter that we don't really have a historical record about. We have the Bible's account here, but we don't have corroborating evidence from archaeology and historical documents that he did these things, that he went again to Egypt and tried to conquer Egypt. And then he went back through the Holy Land and and did further destruction, even after verse 35. Now, it's possible that he actually did these things, and it is speaking just of him, but we don't have that corroborating evidence from history. The second view is that this is a prophecy using Antiochus Epiphanes as the shadow or the prefigurement of a person who is going to come immediately before the resurrection of the dead in chapter 12. And this is a continuous narrative here. You have to read verses 36 of 11 through chapter 12, verse 4, as the consecutive giving of the prophecy by the Lord Jesus Christ. So some people look upon Antiochus Epiphanes and his exploits here in verses 36 through 45 as a prefigurement of one who is called the Antichrist, who comes right before chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, in the final resurrection of the dead. The third view is that verses 36 through 45 are fulfilled later after Antiochus Epiphanes from verse 35, since the name of the king is not given in verse 36, that is speaking of the later Roman Empire when it comes to destroy Israel and has battles with Egypt, which it did, and comes back through the Holy Land and destroys the people of God, which it did in AD 70. And therefore, this is speaking of the later fulfillment of the prophecy of Rome after the Seleucid Empire and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So we have there's at least three major views of this prophecy and its fulfillment. And I want to say again, as we look at it, that I would encourage great carefulness and charity about this, and that we, even if we in this congregation disagree about the fulfillment of this prophecy, there needs to be recognized that there are differences that are between true believers on the end times and how they come about. And I suppose that if you took a poll of the various pastors of the churches in Arbka, you would find differences about how they understand this prophecy and its fulfillment. Nevertheless, it means something. And I believe we need to be careful about being divisive about it, because it is very difficult. Now, when I say this, I want you to be aware of the history behind this passage. And that is that in the 1840s in England and America, after the Great Awakening of 1800 to 1830, in which many of the churches in America were established because of God pouring out his grace upon hundreds and thousands, indeed hundreds of thousands, after this great spread of Christianity in America, of which this church, under which this church was founded, by the way, after that period of time, Christianity had spread so much and gone into the frontier that many times there were pastors of churches and groups of people gathering together in churches that were not always well taught in the doctrines of the Bible. They were true believers that were gathered together and they were trying to explore the scriptures. And sometimes there were no pastors, and that was one of the most difficult things in that period of time in American history, where very few churches on the frontiers had full-time pastors. This church did not have a full-time pastor until into the 1900s. The pastors were bivocational of this church for probably the first 100 years of its existence. And sometimes those pastors were men who were farmers, were doctors, were lawyers, who worked for a living during the day and didn't have the luxury of setting aside several years to go to a seminary and concentrate on studying the scripture and learning what the scripture teaches and learning the doctrines of the Bible in a very serious study and being exposed to many things. And so there were many differences that sprang up in the 1840s after that Great Awakening. This was the time when there was a division among Baptists by the Campbellites. And what that is the Church of Christ, where among many Baptists, the Campbellites taught that you were actually forgiven of sins and received the Holy Spirit at the moment you were baptized. And as a result of this debate, many Baptist churches became what we know today as the Church of Christ. And so there was a division, particularly among Baptists at that time. Another thing that happened during the 1840s was the rise of the cults. And we're talking about Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. We're talking about the Jehovah's Witnesses and their particular teachings. And they had a special understanding of Daniel 11 and 12, which identified them as a different group than Protestant Christianity. So they divided on the basis of their interpretation of this passage and others in Daniel. There were the Seventh-day Adventists, who were influenced by the prophetess Ellen G. White, who claimed to have a greater knowledge or receive revelations from God to restore the church to what it should have been. And a large part of the Seventh-day Adventist movement was their interpretation of Daniel 11 and 12, of how things are going to happen in the future in eschatology. At the same time, there was what we call the millenarian movement, or the Adventist movement, in which there were Bible conferences all over Europe and the United States, led by various people who felt they had discovered the secret of what would happen before Christ came and when he would come. And there were various predictions. A fellow named William Miller, who had a following called the Millerites, predicted that Jesus would come in 1842. And 1842 passed and he didn't come. He said he made a mistake, so he predicted he would come in 1844. He didn't come. And then he predicted other things in the future, and that somehow he had misunderstood. Now he had it right. And that has happened since then, particularly in America, where groups and independent teachers have felt like they have discovered the secret of the end times and of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what's going to happen at those times. And yet, when we look into the history of Christianity, those particular views were not held by the Reformers, by the Puritans, or by our Baptist forefathers until the 1850s. Some of our Baptists were brought into those different kinds of beliefs at that time. So there's a history behind what we believe today in the churches. And most of what you hear on the Christian TV channels, when the second coming and the events that are happening in the world are talked about, when you look at many of the movies that are out there and the books in the bookstores about the second coming of Christ, are describing what they believe will happen in the future, that are basically were first taught in the 1840s by these different groups. And later on, in the latter part of the 19th century, out of England and America came the Darbyites. And the Darbyites, who John Darby had his roots in Presbyterianism, but he felt he came to a better understanding of Scripture than Presbyterians, and developed a doctrine of the return of Christ and the dispensations of God in the world that were taken up by C.I. Scofield in the Scofield Study Bible. And the Scofield Study Bible became the only and the dominant study Bible in America around 1900. and has continued to be up to this present day. And C.I. Scofield's interpretation of the prophecies of Daniel are based upon these supposed discoveries of the 1840s and of John Darby in England. So there's a lot of change that has happened in the last 100 or 150 years about what Christians have believed about these kinds of passages. And even today, there's much disagreement and confusion about it. And for that reason, I believe we ought to have be very careful about what we choose to believe, that we need to search the scriptures to make sure we understand what the scriptures say and not just follow a man or a system of theology that's dominant and everybody believes, not just take it in. We ought to search the scriptures. And secondly, we ought to have great charity toward our brothers in Christ who are depending on Christ alone and trying to live godly lives, who may differ with us on these things. Well, that's a long introduction to the prophecy. But let's go secondly to the interpretation of the prophecy. The main thrust is that everybody agrees in chapter 12, 1 through 4, that it is speaking of the resurrection of the dead in the future, that Christ gave to Daniel a prophecy that one day at the end of time, that the believers in the Messiah would be raised from the dead to enter into the eternal heavens, and that the unbelievers would be raised from the dead at the same time and face eternal judgment and damnation. And so this is one of the main Old Testament passages that talk about that final resurrection of the dead at the end of time. Most agree on that. It's verses 36 through 45 of chapter 11 that is the issue. Now, it may very well be that it's speaking of Antiochus Epiphanes, that first view, and that it is speaking in such a way that it's not adding new exploits of his, but is actually recapitulating or restating what he has done, his battles with Egypt back and forth, his going into the Holy Land, and just showing his pride and his arrogance and so forth. Yet, what we do know of Antiochus Epiphanes, that he died in Babylon, doesn't seem to fit with his death in verse 45, where he had tents pitched between Mount Zion and the seas, which is probably the Mediterranean. So there are things about verses 36 through 45 that don't seem to fit him. And so most people do not accept that this is just an additional exploit. They think that there's something more to this prophecy than just Antiochus. And so Bible-believing scholars tend to accept the view that it's presenting him as a picture or a foreshadow of the character of someone who is proclaims himself to be God, who proclaims himself to be one who has great power over all the earth, and that this will happen right before the resurrection of the dead. In other words, many look back on this as a picture of, in the Old Testament, of one who is to come, who is called in the New Testament the Antichrist. And so we have here one who says, who magnifies, verse 36, himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. He will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. In other words, for God to finish his plan on bringing judgment on the world as well as salvation. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers, for the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. And so we have here this man who is, or this one who is so full of arrogance, so full of himself, that he magnifies himself above all gods. Now turn with me in the New Testament, first of all, to 1 John chapter 2. There are only a few places in the New Testament where the word and the name Antichrist occur. In 1 John chapter 2, John is writing to Christians, and he's telling them to persevere, to live a godly life. And in verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." Children, it is the last hour. Now, this is not the last days or the last day. It is the last hour, he says. It is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming. Now, there's no previous use of this word in the New Testament. But apparently, John could say to his recipients that you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. This had been a teaching of the apostles in the church. He said, just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. And this is confusing when we're trying to understand the very concept of Antichrist is coming, but even yet many Antichrists have arisen. And we know that it's the last hour because many Antichrists have arisen. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. And it appears that these Antichrists, whoever they are, who have already appeared, were once professing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps in the body of local churches. But it became apparent that they were anti-Christian, that they were anti-Christ. And he continues in verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." So there appears to be lying, or the undermining of the truth of the Word of God and of Christ by these antichrists. Verse 22, he says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist." There's the article there before that name, indicating a specific person or thing. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. And so this is the first occurrence in the New Testament of the word Antichrist and any discussion about it in by name. And it appears that there's whoever the Antichrist who is coming is to be. There have been many Antichrists already who have come, and that there is even anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the false profession, the denial of the Son of God. And they already have come, and yet there seems to be the possibility of one to come in the future. Now in 1 John 4, verse 3, or verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." So everything that John is teaching, he is saying the spirit of Antichrist, and the word spirit's not in the text, it's understood to explain his logic here, that the anti-Christian spirit is already in the world. And many antichrists who have denied that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, have already come. And there's the possibility here that there is one coming who is the antichrist. Now turn to 2 John chapter 2. I mean, 2 John, there's only one chapter. In verse 6, he says, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments." And again, how can the Bible be more clear than to say the Christian life, to love God and to love man, is to walk according to God's commandments than this? This is the doctrine of Christian holiness in the Bible. To love God for his grace, to worship him, and to serve him by keeping his commandments in our life. And Jesus said, in the way you think, the way you feel, and what you choose to do. And yet, how central, I ask you again, are the Ten Commandments to the teachings of other churches and TV preachers on how to live as a Christian? I don't believe it's there very much. And yet, it's central to the teaching of Christ and his apostles. Well, nevertheless, verse 6, "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." The deceiver and the antichrist. Is it one person only, or is it many persons, or is it a series or a system of beliefs, of false truths that are being taught? It's hard to tell sometimes with John, and yet he did say you've heard that the Antichrist is coming. Many Antichrists have already come into the world. And now he says this is the Antichrist and the deceiver, who do not acknowledge Christ as coming in the flesh. Some people believe that he's talking about that early heresy in the early church of Docetism, which believed that Jesus did not really come in human flesh. He just came in the appearance of human flesh, because it was they did not believe that God could take on human flesh, really, that it was just a form or an appearance or a ghostly form, you might say, that it would be impossible for God to die upon the cross in human flesh. And so when Christ rose from the dead, it was not real human flesh. It was just his appearance, his form, in the form of man or human flesh. And those people were judged to be heretics in the early church. And this may be what he's talking about here, those that deny that Jesus has come in the flesh. We don't know. But nevertheless, it is the deceiver and the antichrist. So deception, false teaching about Christ, people who already had come, a spirit of antichrist in the world was already there in the first century. And then the question arises, well then, will there be one person who seems to be so anti-Christian that you could say that it is embodied in this one person that we would call the Antichrist? And the one passage, or the major passage, that's used is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you'll turn there with me. And there are many people that believe that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is describing the Antichrist, because the parallels between 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, to the Daniel 11 passage, which has been talking about Antiochus Epiphanes, this embodiment of evil in the Old Testament, that 2 Thessalonians 2 is the fulfillment of what Antiochus Epiphanes first foreshadowed, that he was the prefigurement of this person who Paul says is to come in the future. So let's read these 12 verses in 2 Thessalonians 12. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that's the second coming, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. There were false letters of Paul and some of the apostles floating around that ancient world then. Or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. So the issue is that somebody had sent letters or supposedly received a prophetic message, a prophecy, that the day of the Lord Jesus Christ had already come. He had already come a second time. There was judgment of the world already, and somehow they had missed it. And that they were not to believe such things. So in verse 3 he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first," or the falling away comes first. "And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction." Now some of you will have "the man of sin" in your translation, and some of you will have "the man of lawlessness." And the reason is because in the manuscripts that we have going back as far as we can to the first century, there are two readings in different families of manuscripts. One has "the man of hamartia," which is the word for sin. And another set of manuscripts has the reading "the man of anomia," or anomia, or lawlessness. And my translation has lawlessness. The King James has "the man of sin." It really doesn't matter, because it's talking about the same thing. Sin is lawlessness. This is a person who embodies sin, embodies lawlessness. He is against God's law. What is God's law? The Ten Commandments and all God has spoken. To love God, to love your neighbor, to love your enemy, to love God's people. This is a man who hates the law of God. He is a man of sin. The apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And look at verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. That sounds very much like Daniel 11. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And again, this is what Antiochus Epiphanes did. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" Paul was telling them about this man of sin, this man of lawlessness. "And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." That is, the lawless one is taken out of the way. "And then that lawless one who will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. I don't know who this is, but Paul predicted that there was one to come who was called a man of lawlessness, so filled with sin and hatred against God, so deceptive in his words, that he could convince people who did not love the truth of Jesus Christ that he himself was supernatural and that he himself was God, so that they worshiped him and followed him. According with the activity of Satan, this person is one who is able to perform power, signs, and false wonders. This is miracles. That he supposedly was able to heal the sick, perhaps raise the dead, perform many wonders, have great power, and persuade many to follow him. And as you go down through history, there have been many who have tried to figure out who this person would be. And at certain times of history, people thought they knew who he was. For instance, in the first century, there are many thought that it was Caligula who in AD 40 tried to set up a statue of himself as God in the temple. There was Nero who set himself up to be God, to be worshipped by the Roman Empire. The Roman Caesars, some of them were so deceived they believed themselves to be deity. Down through history, there were others that have been looked upon to be Antichrist. In the time of Napoleon and his many victories, where it seemed like he was going to rule the world, many Christian teachers and the Catholic Church itself sometimes proclaimed him to be the Antichrist who was predicted of old. In our century, during World War II, there were many pastors and churches who believed Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. His power to deceive, his claiming to be, to have the God of the Bible behind his power. His autobiography, Mein Kampf, talks about his belief that God had anointed him to be raised up and to conquer the world. And when that didn't continue, churches, you know, kept predicting who might the Antichrist be. And I can remember when John F. Kennedy was elected, that in the South, at least in my hometown, many people predicted that he would be the Antichrist. And when he was shot in the head in Dallas, I was in my, I can't remember, the 9th or 10th grade, in the lunchroom, I guess it was the 10th grade, and I didn't understand it, but other young people cheered when they heard he'd been shot in the head, and then others said, that's the Antichrist. He's going to raise from the dead in a few days. And it continues to this present day of speculation of what is, of when the end of the world is going to be, when the resurrection of the dead is to come, the rapture of Christians out of this world from the dead, and who may be the Antichrist to come. And people are watching the newspapers and so forth. All we really know is what Paul is saying in 2 Thessalonians 2 and what John is saying in his letters, that the spirit of Antichrist was there in the first century, which made it the last hour before the resurrection of the dead, before Christ's coming. And that there may very well be one person embodying all the evil of Satan, hating God, claiming to be supernatural himself, and proclaiming Christianity to be false, and having miracles and wonders that he performs to gain a following of many in the world. For Paul says that the apostasy must come first, that there will be a falling away of many who profess the Christian faith before Christ comes. It's not delightful to think of such things, and yet these things are in the Scripture. So how should we approach this? And I'm going to try to close quickly this evening. First of all, we need to remember that many predictions of prophetic fulfillment have been proven false and become a mockery of the world against Christianity. Unbelievers mock us when we make these predictions and they do not come true. And I would encourage you not to become obsessed with Bible prophecy about these kinds of things so that you forget the most important things, which were forgotten in the 20th century. Christians are to love Christ and keep his commandments. Holiness took a downturn in the 20th century while the interest and obsession with prophecy went up to all-time highs. There's a reason for that. We are here today to love Christ and live for his glory. He has already proven by his faithfulness that God always keeps his promises and his prophecies. So let us live faithfully for the glory of Christ and have the patience to wait how God fulfills his predictions. Secondly, I think we need to be very careful about exposing ourselves to all of these eschatological theories, that means last things, and becoming, as I said, obsessed with them. And we hear one teacher say this, another teacher say that. We go to the bookstore and we get the latest book out on eschatology. We're trying to understand the future of the world. Well, we already understand the future of the world. Christ has come. He's called us to love him and keep his commandments and follow him and build his church on earth. And he's coming again. And when he comes, if there's an Antichrist at that time, he's going to destroy him with the breath of his mouth in the moment he appears. And there's no indication how long this person lives to have influence. It may be 10 years, it may be 7 years, and it may be 1 week. Nevertheless, Christ will destroy him. So why live in obsession with the man of evil when we have the man of righteousness to be our God? It grieves me. Third thing, I believe, since we don't fully understand the idea of one person embodying evil and the Antichrist, much less us knowing if the whole world will know of his existence. He may be existing in some part of the world at this moment, I don't know, or being raised up. Since we don't know, let's believe it's the last hour. Christ told us to be ready, to be on the alert, because we do not know what hour he is coming again. And just because we're looking perhaps for an Antichrist to come in the future and fulfill the prophecy of Daniel 11 does not mean that we may say, well, he's not coming anytime soon, so I'm just going to kind of slough off or be a lazy Christian and just wait for that time and study prophecy to try to figure out when he's coming again. Christ has given us a commandment. He has said to the church, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching those baptized disciples to do all that I commanded you. We have a mission and a commission from the Lord Jesus Christ to live as if today is the last day and the last hour, no matter what we believe about the Antichrist. So I can't trade in the imminency of Christ's return, even if I do believe that there is one Antichrist to come. And I think that is a problem with the way the idea of the Antichrist before Christ's coming is being taught today. And finally, we must live faithfully for the Lord Jesus Christ every day and believe that he is coming again. He's coming for his own. He's coming to gather us to his bosom, to separate the wheat from the tares and gather the wheat into his barn and the lambs to his bosom. And when he comes, we will meet him in the air. Our bodies will be raised from the dead to eternal life, and the bodies of those who were unbelieving will be raised to condemnation, judgment, and eternal hell. And that we're to live in the simplicity of that which we can understand and do understand, and not become dilettantes for passages which are difficult for us to understand, but be willing to wait until God reveals all things. So I don't fully understand all of this, and I was going to go over Matthew 24 with you. I don't have time. Read it. Christ doesn't even mention the Antichrist in that passage. He does mention the desolation, the abomination of desolation, how Antiochus Epiphanes desolated the temple and defiled it, which is what happened when the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. But he doesn't mention the man of sin and lawlessness in that passage, which tells me I need to focus more on Christ than Antichrist. I need to live for his glory. I need to learn all I can about him today. Be faithful as long as he's given me today. And build my life upon his directions of what's most important to him. And that is to love him, to trust in him, and keep his commandments. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you did die on the cross for our sins and rise from the dead in great victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and that you are coming again to make all things new and to raise the dead. We thank you that you're in charge of history, that you restrain Satan and evil even now, and you will continue to do that until the Antichrist comes. But we pray that as of today, that you would help us to focus upon today, to not worry about tomorrow, to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness today, and to believe that all that we need shall be supplied to us, because each day has enough trouble of its own. So help us to walk by faith and not by sight. We thank you that we don't have to understand everything to follow you, that we just have to understand that you are the Son of God, our Savior, the Lord of glory, and that you've called us to live at your feet. Help us to do that. Help everyone here to bow to you as the Lord of Lords and King of Kings before you come suddenly and it's too late. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our closing hymn is number 545.